Well, we want to continue in our series from the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter, Paul's letter, and I encourage you to turn to that. Chapter 6 is what we're going to be looking at. When I was recently at our denominational conference in Winnipeg, titled God, Sex, and the Church, one of the things that was struck anew is how we are embodied creatures. That is, in the beginning, God created people with bodies. Bodies as sexual beings with embodied desires for intimacy. That is how we begin to know that God cares about our bodies and how we use them. There's plenty of evidence in the Bible and about God's creative intentions for sex and sexuality. And there is plenty of evidence of how sin has influenced and influences people to twist and distort His wonderful intentions. But the starting point is this. God created us with bodies. Bodies to worship Him. Read this week in the Psalmist. With my whole being and to serve Him. Romans says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. God Himself came to earth in human form, embodied in Jesus. And Jesus was raised from the dead with a body. Yes, a transformed one, but a body. And one day we too will be resurrected with our bodies. How human beings interact with other bodies matters to God. But there are always many other views of the human body that understand and express themselves very differently. Some that strap themselves to bomb to be used as a detonating device. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, we see how influenced they were by some of the popular notions of their day regarding the body. Personal autonomy, we would call it. I am free to do anything, they will say. And the idea that their bodies had nothing to do with their spiritual lives. Thus, they viewed sex as purely casual and put the fulfillment of their sexual desires on par with other bodily desires and needs. Food for the body and the body for food, one of their slogans. These ideas have a rather current ring to them, don't they? And thankfully, Paul has some ancient wisdom, timeless, regarding sex, lies, and the truth. That is as important and relevant for us as it ever has been. So let us read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members, literally limbs, of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Two words dominate this section of Paul's letter, sexual immorality and body. And the two verses in which they are used together indicate the specific problem that Paul is addressing. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, he says in verse 13. And whoever sins sexually sins against their own body, he says in verse 18. In chapter 5, you may recall, Paul had to address a different kind of sexual immorality, a case of incest. This specific kind of sexual immorality that he is addressing here is spelled out further in verses 15 to 16, that of uniting oneself sexually with a prostitute. The problem is here complicated by the fact that the Corinthians weren't really merely reflecting a carryover of their pre-Christian lifestyle. Paul referred to that, what that looked like a little bit in a few verses earlier in chapter 6. But they were using religious beliefs and slogans to justify their behavior. That is, I have the right, I have the authority to do anything. You might wonder, well, how could they conclude that? Well, one of the things, culturally, prostitution in its many forms. There was temple prostitution. It was a part of their forms of fertility worship. But also, it was why mistresses were widespread and taken as the norm. And all of these forms was socially acceptable. Basically, the sexual latitude, as one writer put it, allowed to men by public opinion was virtually unrestricted. And their slogan may very well have sounded like a soundbite that they might have taken from Paul's own teaching when he was among them, planting the church and discipling them. I mean, was he not the great apostle of freedom? Freedom from the rules of the Jewish law. No dietary restrictions. Nothing is unclean in itself, he will say in Romans. But clearly, they have misused and abused their freedom in Christ to do the opposite of what God intended. Now, there are many implications worth exploring, but Paul focuses on the case at hand, responding directly to the Corinthians' points, exposing the problems in their beliefs and behaviors. And let's examine those points. And I've highlighted the Corinthians' slogan, and then Paul's response is in green. It's first helpful to note, what is Paul to do? I mean, he has talked about how in Christ we have been emancipated. It is the greatest liberation movement that there has ever been. And one simple answer that we often would turn to is, well, let's reinstate some basic rules. I mean, when I said freedom, I meant freedom within limits. You know, do's and don'ts, and many of us grew up with those kind of do's and don'ts, some parameters and boundaries. Don't drink, don't smoke. I even heard someone recently saying that when they became a Christian, they were told, and you can't golf anymore. I thought, wow, that's getting extreme. But that just really prodded me. And what's the problem with a few rules? The problem is that they too distort the gospel, just in different directions. See, the Corinthians are going for a license. That's going into that ditch. And so going to the opposite extreme of some legalism. You know, legalism is tempting because it feels simple and safe. Like, it's just simple. Don't do. But it is never safer to be more restrictive than Jesus. Nor is it safer to be less demanding than Jesus. Nor is it safer to live with fewer limits than Jesus. So what does Paul do? Well, let's look at what he does. He takes their point and qualifies it in the light of the gospel and the core values embodied by Jesus. I have the authority, that is the right to do anything, they say. But Paul says, but not if it isn't helpful, not if it isn't beneficial to others. You see, Jesus never focused on himself at the expense of others. Jesus' followers are not to be self-centered or self-indulgent, but ready and willing to give and even sacrifice themselves for the benefit of others. As one commentator noted, when one loves God, all things are permissible. But when one loves God, one loves what he loves. This means love for all others, for they are loved by God, and conduct will be regulated by this love. In this light, said another writer, Janelle Paris, sex, like marriage in general, is only partly about the individual and his or her desires. It is always also about others. The other partner in the relationship, in the marriage, a host of absent others, potential others. Sex is more than contact between body parts. It is contact between human beings who influence and are influenced by their communities. Well, Paul also responds with another point. In his second response to the same point that he has repeated, their quotation, Paul uses a play on words in the Greek to underline that God is against anything that enslaves. God is for freedom, but he is against anything that enslaves. Commentator Anthony Thistleton captures the word play in this sentence in English this way. Liberty to do anything, but I will not let anything take liberties with me, this would be Paul's corrective. Freedom cannot be allowed to cancel itself. Evil is an invention of freedom that ultimately undermines freedom. What Jesus did on the cross for us is the greatest act of emancipation from slavery of all forms. It's the greatest act of emancipation there has ever been and ever will be. Comprehensive, complete, and we must be vigilant not to become re-enslaved in any way. One reason people are drawn to the belief that sex is purely casual or recreational is that human beings have an inborn yearning to belong. As one writer put it, the commingling of naked bodies is the loudest cry of humanity to belong, to fit in. But there are inevitable problems that arise when sex gets separated from the boundaries and benefits of God's design for it. The smoldering wreckage of shattered relationships that litter the landscape of human experience should be evidence enough that sex is not purely casual. People who treat sex like a commodity or use sex to get what they want find they too are reduced as persons, dehumanized, we would say. Their personal value or their value of others becomes primarily based on sex appeal or sexual performance. Isn't that tragic? And it's tragic. And so Paul will go on to his most emphatic rebuttal of this reductionist version and understanding of humanity and sexuality. His most emphatic rebuttal is reserved for the final slogan. And now there has been some question on the part of translators and commentators as to the actual content of the Corinthians' third slogan. Basically, a short form. Is he just saying, food for the stomach and stomach for the food? That would be the short form. And then Paul's response would be, and God will destroy both. Now, that doesn't really quite fit with Paul's theology that he's giving a high, very high theology of the body here. And if we look at, in terms of a parallelism, stylistically, we'll see that the whole sentence is likely the Corinthians' words. They say, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and you know God will destroy both of them, so it doesn't really matter. They're disposable, dispensable. Sexual appetites, they have argued, were in the same category as our appetite for food. And since we are spiritual people, and that was the Corinthians' emphasis, we saw that in the earlier chapters. Like, we're not just these physical beings, we're spiritual people. We know that it's really only our soul that matters, only our soul that lasts. Paul, you know, they might even say, you taught us that in Christ there are no longer any foods off limits because all foods are declared clean by God. And the Corinthians themselves may have been using this kind of argument about food as an analogy to justify what they did sexually. But Paul ignores the food issue. He's going to pick that up in later chapters. But he targets the root problem here of their sexual immorality at its core. The foundation of his response is an appeal to the language of Christian confession. This is specifically a Christian appeal, straight talk to those who have publicly committed themselves to following Christ as Lord. The very heart of the matter for Paul, the foundational point that everything else builds on or flows from, is the point he makes in verse 13. The body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Your body belongs to God, and he will underline it later on in the chapter. These are God's hands, his feet, his eyes, all of me, including my whole body belongs to God. And Paul will say, you know what? God has very long-term plans for your body. You want proof? All you have to look at is what God did to Jesus' body and what he plans to do with ours. He raised Jesus from the dead, a bodily resurrection, a body that was profoundly transformed, to be sure. And can't get into that in detail, but we'll look at that more when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sometime in the new year. But the resurrected Jesus was embodied, was he not? I mean, there was facial recognition, audible recognition, bodily recognition. He says to Thomas, here, put your hand on my scars, in my hand, in my side. What he was able to do with his resurrected body was more than what we can do with our bodies. Absolutely. But not less. Paul insists both here and in 1 Corinthians 15 that God will redeem the body through resurrection. In other words, we are not disposable and we should not treat our bodies as if what we do with them doesn't matter to God. They are not to be, you know, used for a way of carrying, of packing explosives and carrying out suicide missions. A horrific example, but that is not what God made our bodies for. Those who have been in Christ have been united with him in a relationship of intimate union. Paul says, one with him in spirit. That is deeper than one with him physically. One with him in spirit is to be united at the deepest possible level of all. That is similar to, it's similar to, but even deeper than sexual union, which is a pointer. One flesh, he will call it. The scriptures call it. The person who has sexual intercourse with a prostitute, and Paul is using that word, but he, because he's dealing with a specific situation, but he easily would have expanded that. Anyone who isn't your spouse, okay? is therefore not only committing an act of infidelity to Christ, but taking something that belongs to Christ, his very own body, and uniting it to something that is unholy. It's desecrating God's sanctuary. The whole argument presupposes here that sexual intercourse is a deep union of one's whole being. Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, to support his claim. The two shall become one flesh, describing the first wedding, if you will, in the Bible. Healthy, God-honoring marital sex is designed to help join, integrate, and bond a husband and a wife in a mysterious but real and enduring union. And when it does, it fulfills God's good purpose for it, of drawing people more and more deeply to true love. Sex in the context of marriage, sex that seeks the benefit and pleasure of the other when I may not feel like it. Sex that refuses to force one's will upon the other. Sex that embodies our verbal, emotional, and spiritual vulnerability with our spouse, our beloved, is God honoring. A compelling picture of God's ideal exposes how short-sheeted and shallow and dehumanizing the sex that is sold and advertised and Googled over in our culture really is. Amen? Our Lord, C.S. Lewis said, finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, he said, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of the holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Brothers and sisters, Paul concludes, you were bought at a price. You ever seen a woman that's engaged, you know, show the price at which she was, well, she wasn't really bought, but you know, you see the size of the rock, right? The bigger the rock, the more he loves her. He sacrificed for that. And Paul is saying, well, you want to see at the symbol of covenant love that God has given? He literally sacrificed himself on the cross for us. That's the price that he paid. And in a day and age when people could be bought and sold in the marketplace in Corinthians, to be purchased and then liberated and emancipated, that was a powerful image, a powerful metaphor of what they had experienced in Christ who had bought them. Therefore, Paul says, honor God with your bodies. This is Paul's climactic argument. It's his climactic argument against sexual immorality. That's why he says, flee sexual immorality. Like, based on what I've been said, flee that. That's just going to cheapen you and cheapen everything. And it's his primary argument for worshiping God with our whole body, honoring and pleasing to God, fulfilling for us. Anything less, he's basically saying, is shallow. And it's so shallow, it's totally unchristian. You see, the Corinthians had focused their arguments on the rights and freedoms of the individual. Paul does it in opposite direction. Paul focused on the devotion and service offered to one's true lover and Savior, Lord Jesus. See, as in ancient Corinth, so as in the church today, we hear a chorus of voices, publicly or privately, I am free to do anything. That's what freedom is. Well, Paul's passionate response of truth to the sexual lies of the Corinthians carries an important word for us in our time. I want to review what I think are at least four compelling arguments and truths. The first is that freedom is to serve God and others, not to indulge and enslave ourselves and others. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, will say, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And Paul has two different kinds of ideas of how you can be a slave. One is legalism, and the Galatians were in danger of that. You can get religious rules and regulations that are going to enslave you. He says, like, don't go down that path, but don't go back into your former way of life in which you was licensed, anything goes. That's a form of slavery that you were saved out of. True freedom is not legalism or license, but it is love. Love. Love of God and others. Jesus boiled it all down to that. Second point, I think it's really important. He said God has very, very long-term plans for our bodies. Now, the resurrection has important implications, not only for sexual immorality, which is Paul's focus here, but also for other issues, such as health care, ecological responsibility. How much think, I grew up you know, and you don't really care for the earth because it's all going to burn up anyways. I think that's bad theology. God put us initially on the earth to be caretakers and stewards of it. Do you think that's how he wants the earth to be treated? Now, there's more dynamics and things at work. Can't get into that. But that should cause us pause. That should cause us pause. And Paul uses that God has very long-term plans for our bodies. So we should be careful how we're using them in the present, because it has, in some way, it has long-term implications. Now, Paul also says our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't dishonor it. When I was working on this week's sermon, it was the cheapening and reductionism of sex and sexuality in our day that came out so clearly in the light of God's glorious design. I was thinking about, imagine using something great and glorious as if it's cheap and disposable. And I thought, maybe a Ferrari. I was looking at, take a Ferrari car. Can you imagine if you saw a guy loading up his garbage into his Ferrari and he takes it down, to the dump and he starts using it as a garbage truck. A garbage. Does it work? Can you use a Ferrari for getting and taking away garbage? You can put a sign on it, disposal R us, and you could use it that way. And everybody would think, that guy's insane. Like, that thing was designed for so much more. You're just cheapening it. Having something special needs to be kept uncommon, unadulterated, we would say, and used as intended by its maker. Friends, God has given us a Ferrari, more in our bodies. And the third one, the Lord is the rightful owner of my body. Say that with me. The Lord is the rightful owner of my body. Once we confess that we are not our own, that's the Christian confession, that Jesus is Lord, right? That's the basic Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. That is, he's master. He's master of the world and he's master over my life. That's what we're going to be expressing in baptism next week. Once we confess that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, all talk of sexual autonomy becomes nonsense. We are not free to do anything we like. We are not free to invent our own standards. Adam and Eve tried that. It didn't turn out well. Many have tried it since and continue. It does not turn out well. We need to learn anew how to talk about sexual issues and other moral matters as people who belong to the Lord. People whose moral decisions are shaped not by our personal preference or expediency, but by the desire to glorify God in our bodies. And that's God, what God desires for us. I was thinking about, I play sports sometimes. Golf isn't really a full contact sport, but I used to play football. That's a full contact sport. That's a full-bodied sport, we would say. And sometimes we live as if the Christian life, that isn't a full-bodied sport. That isn't a full-bodied, that isn't the full-bodied religion or relationship. And it's like, no, Paul is saying, the Christian life is a full-bodied life. And that's what God calls us. And that's why he will say, honor God with your bodies in all kinds of ways. That may have to challenge some of my eating habits, my exercise or lack of it habits. It should impact all of our lives in ways of how we can honor God with our bodies. I think that is calling us to have our faith be entirely full-bodied in the best sense of that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you invite us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, set apart, and pleasing to you. That this is our ultimate act of worship, to worship you with our whole body, that our hands should be used not just for ourselves, but in the service of others. Lord, maybe it's in giving someone a hug, holding hands, helping hands. Lord, in using our feet to go to people in places that need to hear about you. Lord, there are so many ways in which you give us opportunities to use these glorious bodies that you have given us with the freedom and honor that you desire for us to use. Lord, this morning we want to offer our whole bodies anew to you. Lord, help us as those who live under the cross, who have been bought with such a price, Lord, to live out of that joyfully and abundantly and passionately for your honor and your glory. Amen.